Yeah, actually next week, I guess it's worth the announcement, we'll continue in 1 Kings. Tonight we are not in 1 Kings, something different this evening, and that's primarily because Pastor Josh will be taking over on Wednesdays, next Wednesday, with 1 Kings chapter 9. Yes, chapter 9. So, you guys, I'm excited about that. I'm just excited about what the Lord's doing in so many ways. Nobody else? Okay, well, I am. Thank you. That's the two of us. Good. All right. We are. Speaking of which, I suppose not this, well, I'll be gone this Sunday, but the following Sunday, Pastor Josh and I are going to just give some updates on what we're doing with the transition and, you know, several months more to go with transition stuff and how that's happening and how it's going and, you know, kind of what you need to know, and then an update on what's happening with the Fosters and things you need to know about that, so, and how you can continue to pray for us. It's appreciated. So tonight, something totally different. We're going to talk about faith. Probably a relevant subject out of faith. Nobody? Like, okay, just enough. Like I guess. Like, we're Christians, so. All right, well, thank you. Do I need to turn on the air conditioning so we can, like, so it's shivering? So is it just too warm in here that? No, all right. Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll jump into this conversation. Lord, we do thank you for your word and thank you for what we can do around here. I mean, anything we have for opening your Bible, opening the word, and just letting you speak. And that's our hope tonight. And this is an important subject. It's an important topic, that of faith. And there's a sense of, well, we already get this because we're saved. We've already received Jesus by faith, so therefore we're fine. But you call us to live by faith. And in fact, you tell us in your word that as we have received him, so walk in him. And Jesus, we receive you by faith, so we're to walk in you by faith. And we understand that there's challenges to this. And in our own lives, we kind of often hinder ourselves from believing. And so for this discussion tonight, it's kind of a roundabout conversation of it. Speak to our hearts. And probably, and I know this is, Lord, this is probably my prayer request so often, but it's maybe less about what's happening in our hearts and maybe more about our minds, how we're thinking, and the decisions we make to believe you or to not believe you. To say yes and amen to your word, or to say, yeah, I'm just not sure about that. Lord, that we would be the type of people of faith that would believe you. We've believed in you, and now may we continue to believe you, to believe what you've declared, believe what you've spoken, and follow that. So help us with all of this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the tough part about faith is what is necessary for faith to be faith. I'll repeat that. The tough part about faith is what is necessary for faith to be faith. Okay, so what is required or what is necessary for faith to be faith? And the answer, of course, is found in Hebrews chapter 11. We're familiar with this passage. It's a wonderful chapter in and of itself. But we're told there by the author of Hebrews, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, or maybe your translation says, the confidence of things what? Not seen. So I believe in something, I have a confidence in something, it's the substance, which is like a material kind of physical object basically, and it's the evidence of something, but it's evidence of something that you can't see. You're in a court of law. Your Honor, I present to you Exhibit A. I don't see it. Well, it's invisible. But you have to believe this. And that's silly from a human perspective, but we're talking about the divine. We're talking about the Lord and what it is that he's declared that we cannot see, but nonetheless, we're to believe. And again, even as I was, you know, we're praying just a moment ago, we've believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, so we get that aspect, and we should get it in that none of us were there to see him crucified, right? None of us have met him physically, materially. That hasn't happened. I look forward to that day. I look forward to that. I think you do too. I have this sense of, and it almost sounds wrong because we have this relationship with Jesus, and having this relationship with Jesus, part of the reason I can't wait to get to heaven is I can't wait to meet him. Like face-to-face meet Him. I know Him. It's this wonderful relationship that we have with the Lord, but to actually meet Him. But right now, can't see Him. And so all of this concept of faith being something that's not seen, of course, this is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you're a note taker, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Because it's the evidence of that which is not seen. It's the evidence of the invisible. And this is why Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, it says that he forsook Egypt. And think about all the riches of Egypt that would have been his, but he forsook that. It says because he endured as seeing him who is, do you know the passage? Invisible. Like, how are you letting go of this wealth of riches beyond measure in Egypt? He was adopted into the family of the Pharaoh, essentially, right? And if you ever watched any of those documentaries or whatever on like the pyramids and all the riches, like he would have been in line for that in one way or another. But he forsook all that, again, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So again, the tough part about faith is what is necessary for faith to be faith, which is to say that your eyes are of no value to you when it comes to faith. And oftentimes, and there's not really any way around this either, it's not so much your experiences are of no value because they are, as you walk with the Lord and you see Him be faithful, it does make it easier for us to trust Him, to believe Him, and to have faith in what He's promised and what He's going to do. So it's not so much our experience, but it's often circumstances are of often very little value when it comes to faith. I mean, how often do we have this in our lives? We're like, Lord, I know you said this in your word, but do you see what's happening in my life right now? Do you see where I am? Do you see my finances? Do you see my health? Do you see my family? And Lord, it just doesn't seem, based on what I can see and what's happening all around me, that honestly, Lord, like that any of this is true. And it's a side note, and it's worth the side note for this. Just be honest with the Lord. You know this, right? If like pray your best King James prayers, Lord, in thine wisdom and thine, you know, we just pray our silly prayers as if we're like, I could pull one over on him. He's like, wow, I really thought this whole time that they had, you know, zero worries whatsoever. I really just assumed that, my goodness, they're anxious about something. They're afraid. They're doubting. I never saw that coming. The Lord knows. So just be honest with him. And with all of this kind of discussion and all of this that's, I mean, basically cover to cover in the Bible, you are not the only one dealing with this. And it's tough on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights because, you know, walk into church and like, how are you doing? Like, man, not great. And everyone else is smiling like, they must be great. And their faith must be through the roof. But me, man, I should probably stop coming because I clearly don't have the faith that they do. Everyone's probably thinking the same thing. So faith, your eyes are of very little value when it comes to faith, and often our circumstances and scenarios of life work against our faith too. So what we're going to do tonight is spend a little bit of time discussing this from the life of Jacob. So if you would turn the Bible to the book of Genesis. And while you're turning to the book of Genesis, we'll be in Genesis 39 from kind of a launching pad on this, and just kind of back and forth on some chapters. But while you're turning there, let me read you this great line from one of my heroes of the faith, G. Campbell Morgan, George Campbell Morgan. You guys heard of George Campbell Morgan? Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, and G. Campbell Morgan was known as the Prince of Expositors. Love this guy. He said, seeing is not believing. Seeing is seeing. Believing is being confident without seeing. Again, seeing is not believing. Seeing is seeing. Believing is being confident without seeing. And when I say we're going to talk about faith and I say that let's talk about Jacob, that seems a funny character to reference when it comes to this conversation about faith because, well, let's just say it, he's Jacob. I mean, of all people, like that guy, but that guy. And it's tough because not only is he known as Jacob, heel catcher, but he's also called Israel. he who is governed by God or prince with God. And this is perhaps why he's such a helpful character study. He's so much like you and he's so much like me, because sometimes I'm Jacob, most of the time. Leave me alone, you are too. But and often enough, hopefully, I'm like Israel. It's almost a Jekyll and Hyde situation. Paul the Apostle experienced it, didn't he? Like, oh, wretched man that I am. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do, I know I shouldn't do, and why am I not doing the things I should do? We all have this. So Genesis chapter 39, and I'm only going to read a handful of verses as we kind of work around this, but you know the story. You know in chapter 37 when Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, sold Joseph into slavery. Here in chapter 39, we find him in his righteousness, and you know the story, resisting temptation and ultimately going to prison on the word of a liar. She was a scandalous woman. And it was there in prison that Joseph, as he had been prior to being in prison, that he prospered there, and kind of as far as one could prosper as a slave in prison. And notice in our text, chapter 39, verses 20 to 23, there in prison, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But, verse 21, but the Lord, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You're like, he's still in prison. No matter. The Lord's with him. And the keeper of the prison, verse 22, committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper, verse 23 of the prison, did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Again, as at the beginning of the chapter, this is how it worked. In fact, we're right here in the chapter. Back it up to verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He's a slave. He was a successful man. He was in the house of the master of the Egyptian. And his master, verse 3, saw that the Lord was with him. What a testimony. What a testimony. Outsiders, non-believers watching this. They saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph, verse 4, found favor in his sight, in Potiphar's sight, and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house and all that he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of the house of all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, verse 6, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And you know the rest of the story, as though the Lord is with him as a slave and he ends up in prison, and the Lord is with him in prison and he prospers as far as you could prosper as a slave in prison. You know the rest of the story in chapters 40 and 41. You know how these other servants of Pharaoh came along into prison, and Joseph interprets the dreams. We should, I suppose, clarify that. Did Joseph do it? No, the Lord gave him the ability to do it. Like Daniel, I don't have this ability, but the Lord can show this to you. So he provides this interpretation for the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants. And then, do you remember the story? He's forgotten. Look at the end of chapter 40. Yet, the chief butler did not remember Joseph. Does everyone have the same kind of gist of a translation? It says, comma, but forgot him. As though the first part of the verse isn't enough. He didn't remember him. I didn't remember. And also I forgot. Like, it just totally emphasizes the fact that I'm completely out of mind. And then in chapter 41, verse 1, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. How's it going, Joseph? I don't know. I'm in prison. I mean, blessed here. the Lord's with me, and kind of I'm keeping myself occupied because the master of the prison trusts me, and I'm somehow doing his job for him, and I run the prison as a prisoner, and everyone's cool with that. And I would imagine, as a Hebrew slave, he was probably learning Egyptian, the language, the reading and writing of it. He was probably learning some wonderful administrative skills, as he had at the beginning of chapter 40 in Potiphar's house. Like, all these things were working in his favor. And you know the story from there. Joseph is remembered as Pharaoh has kind of these twin dreams that we discover are one dream. And Joseph, again, interprets the dreams of Pharaoh and ultimately becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. Like, did we miss something there? Not really. That's what the Lord did. And so you might be asking at this point, wait, I thought we were talking about faith and I thought we were talking about Jacob. Well, rewind this, if you would. Do we still say rewind? Can you rewind anything? I don't know. You just press the back button. Leave me alone. I still think that VHS is probably a real thing. Rewind it back to chapter 37 for a moment. Joseph's brothers, verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, and you know the stories. They'd cast him into this hole out there and thrown him in this. And they took his tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they took the tunic of many colors, Joseph's tunic, and they brought it to their father, to Jacob, and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And he, Jacob, Israel, he recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And because of this, then, verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. Notice this. But he refused to be comforted. "Dad, come on, it's going to be all right. We're so sorry for your loss. In time, it'll be..." He refused it. "I will not..." And again, think about even how I'm saying that. Imagine how this works with Jacob, however this would have been said, thought, issued forth from him. "I will not. I will not. I won't." It's an act of the will, our kind of decision-making factor of who we are, rather than just purely emotions. Obviously, there's emotions included, because so far as he knows, his son is dead. But he's refusing this. "I will not be comforted." And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And for the brothers, as they sell this story to their dad, it's, "Meanwhile, hey dad, this is what happened. Meanwhile..." Still alive, Joseph is entering what would appear to be a life of slavery. Still alive, but that's his condition in life. For Jacob, without truth, all is lost. Where the story really shifts is when Pharaoh's dreams begin to come to pass. Back towards chapter 41. And the story shifts there as the entire region is encompassed with drought. And you know the story where Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, they head to Egypt to buy grain. We're now into chapter 42. And again, just kind of big sweeping things. And I'm trusting that you guys know enough of Genesis to, like, "I've never heard of this." Like, well, then read it. You should probably read it. Even, quite frankly, if you just kind of check out right now, that's okay. I won't know that you did. If you just want to read it, you're welcome to that. But Joseph, of course, recognizes them. He's in charge of all of Egypt. Just as in Potiphar's house, it was like, "Dude, I don't care. Do everything you need to do. As long as I have bread on my table, I'm good. Don't touch my wife. That's a whole other conversation. They're like, just feed me. I'm good." In prison, I wonder what that guy did. The prison guard? Like, yeah, Joseph, run the thing. I imagine his instruction was, just make sure the prisoners stay on this side of the prison and we're good. And in Egypt, when he's running Egypt, Pharaoh gives him the, anything that you say we will do, but I'm still Pharaoh. This is wild. And so as his brothers arrive there searching for grain, Joseph, of course, recognizes them, but they have no idea who he is. Notice verse 7 of chapter 42. So they arrive there seeking to buy grain. Pardon me. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. I mean, imagine it. Like, this is the last thing that they would think they're going to see. If you're ever going to see him alive again, he's not running Egypt. And he would have looked like an Egyptian. He would have, I mean, all the garb, all the dress, that's how he would have been. So they didn't recognize him. Then, verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, this is so funny to me, honestly, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land, how barren everything is." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men." Sure, fine. "And your servants are not spies." But he, Joseph, said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, verse 13, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." I wonder what the tone was when they said that. But Joseph said to them, "It's as I spoke to you, saying, you're spies." Let's go back to that. That's what you are. "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." And I also wonder, this is, as I read it, I wonder what are all the other Egyptians like thinking? Like, what is? Why is he picking on these guys? Like, are they spies? What does he know that we don't? Like, what's happening here? There must have been confusion. So you're not going to come back, or you're not going to get this until your younger brother comes. So verse 16, "Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days, and then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God," and of course the word there is Elohim. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring," verse 20, "your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Verse 21, then they said to one another, this is powerful at this point, because we didn't get this information a few chapters prior to this. They said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They feel the guilt. And Reuben answered them, saying, of course, this is what brothers do. "I told you so. Did I not speak to you, saying, don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. One stays, and hey, brothers, bring Benjamin back here to Egypt, and you know the story. This is a test to see if they've changed at all. Are they just the same colossal monsters that they've been? Is something different? So they leave him. The others return to Jacob, and they tell him all that happened in Egypt. And then after they tell him the story, verse 36, Jacob speaks. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You've bereaved me." Listen to this. This is critical in verse 36. This tells us about Jacob and his apparent faith. "You bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? all these things are against me. And you might even notice in your translation, at least in the New King James, the word more is in italics. Simeon is no more, Joseph is no more, excuse me. The more is put there so that we can understand the context. But it's basically this: Simeon is no, Joseph is no. You want to bring Benjamin? Everything is against me. Kind of a big sweeping statement. Everything in my life is working against me at this moment. And Reuben responds, spoke to his father, verse 37. I don't understand this logic, but here he is. This is how he's trying to comfort his dad. Kill my two sons if I don't bring them back to you. Like, just take out a couple of your grandkids if this, like, okay, that's not really helpful. That's like a Peter kind of thing. Just say whatever's on your mind. But I'll bring Benjamin back to you, put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you. But he said, my soul shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. If something happens to Benjamin, it will kill me. Like, okay, thanks, Dad. But please notice, I want to say it this way, and please notice the confidence of Jacob. The confidence? Notice the confidence of Jacob in verse 36. Again, Joseph, no, he's gone. And then he repeats it later, he's dead. Simeon, he's gone. And Benjamin, too? No, essentially, if Benjamin goes there, and if anything happens to Benjamin, it will kill me. And again, at the end of verse 36, all these things are against me. There's no question mark about that. And this sounds so odd, but we have to get a sense of how this works. Just look at the text with your own eyes there at the end of verse 36. Not only is there no question mark, the impression that I get from Jacob, there is no doubt whatsoever in his mind. These are facts. Everything in my life right now is against me. What you're describing, what you're asking of me, we're in this time of drought. We're near starvation. I sent you to go buy grain. I don't know why you needed to tell them that our whole history. And so now my one son is left behind. But well, Dad, how could we know? And read the chapter and he's like this. Why would you tell him? Why? We didn't know he was going to accuse us of being spies. So all this and Joseph's gone. Simeon's gone. We want to bring Ben. Like, no, it's not going to happen. Everything is working against me. He's assured of that. Almost, here's a great word. There's this resolute confidence. I'm convinced nothing is going in my favor. And you can't hardly blame Jacob. And after all, his sons told him a clever lie and he believed it. Remember earlier that they killed a goat, took the blood, poured it all over Joseph's coat. Dad, do you think this is, we found this. Well, we don't know, but what do you think, Dad? Does this look familiar to you? It's Joseph's. Torn to shreds. He must have been torn. He's convinced that he's dead and he had every reason to believe this, but I wonder what was going through Jacob's mind at that point that he arrives at that conclusion. And part of the reason I wonder about this, back in chapter 37. Go for it. Turn over there. I'm asking you to take like the power that it takes to turn a few pages to the left. Back in chapter 37, when Joseph began dreaming his dreams, it tells us in verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father, Joseph's father, Jacob, kept the matter in mind. As if to say, it was always there. He kept it in mind. He preserved that in his brain. What does this mean? It's not just that my kid has this idea that, you know, his brothers are supposed to bow down to him. It's not just this idea with the other set of dreams that he has, or the whole collective, the working of it was that his mother and myself, we're supposed to bow down to him. Like, it's not like he manufactured this. He's telling us he had these dreams. And he kept this in mind. But at this point, fast forward, he's convinced that he's dead. So he has this in his mind that something's happening with my son, and somehow there's this bowing to him and there's this exaltation of him. But either way, Jacob held fast to the lie that was told him. He seemed both fixated upon that lie and governed by it. It's worth the point of application, isn't it? Though we have what Jacob did not have. We have the truth of the Word of God. Jacob had the lie told him by his crummy sons. And he held fast to that. And he was governed by that. And us, and the application, of course, is when we say, well, I know that the Bible says this, but... And that the voice of a lie would come along and say, don't trust the Bible, don't trust this. You don't need to believe that. And you need to believe your situation. You need to believe what's happening in your life. That's what's true. What you can see is what's true. And we tend to believe that. And we tend to be fixated upon that, as Jacob was. And we tend to be governed by non-truth. It's a fascinating discovery here with Jacob. And again, the problem, Simeon, back in Egypt, he's alive and well. I mean, he's in prison, so as far as that can go, being alive and well, but he was. And Joseph, he's gone, he's dead. I can't be comforted, cannot be encouraged. Everything's working against me. If you're seriously thinking about taking Benjamin, you're going to bring my gray head down to the grave with sorrow. Everything's working against me. But in the meantime, Joseph is running Egypt. No, he's okay, Dad, actually. He's fine. Leading the day-to-day events in Egypt. The issue of faith, faith doesn't need to see. Faith knows what is said and holds true to that, holds fast to that. Again, I'm hammering on this because this tends to be our own hearts and minds. Jacob is saying, all this is against me. Again, if you take Benjamin, I will die. The problem is, none of that was reality. Guess who was for Jacob? God. Guess who was with Jacob? God. Guess who was working for him and his sons and daughters and grandkids and all everyone else in his life for the entirety of the nation that was becoming a thing at this point, beyond just the relatively small aspect of his family. God is working something greater than he could ever imagine. God was for him. His sons were alive and well. The thing about unbelief, and this is going to sound kind of odd too, but unbelief, like faith, is convinced of certain things. Unbelief says, I know the Bible says this, but I hold this to be true. Faith says, everything I see in my life is kind of a disaster, feels like things are disastrous, seems like everything I can see. But faith says, but I know what God has said, so everything is not working against me. God is for me, so who can be against me? And all this seems to be that, and this is what I do see, but I'm not supposed to walk by sight. I'm supposed to walk by faith. So faith says that I'm going to do that. Unbelief, unlike faith, relies on sight. It is chapter 37.
Sorry.
It's all right this time, Jerry. We won't hold it against you. It's a good chapter, though. All these things are against me. And, of course, Jacob eventually relents as their storehouses of grain back in Canaan begin to just grow empty. And Benjamin eventually is sent to Egypt with his brothers. And you remember the story. There's a big ordeal. The silver cup in his bag, and what are you thinking? And there's this dramatic, like, put it in Benjamin's bag and start with the oldest, and like, see, we don't have it, and all the way to the end, and like, it's Benjamin's older brother. What are you thinking? I didn't do it. Well, of course you didn't do it. Little squirt, what are you thinking there? And I'm sure they treated Benjamin as great as they treated Joseph. Who knows? But Joseph eventually lets his brothers know who he is. Guys, it's me. And then they return home with some gifts from Egypt. Once there, of course, they tell Dad that Joseph is still alive, and they show him all the gifts of Egypt. And you know the story, but what's so telling about Jacob is how he responds and what seems to shift in his thinking and what seems to shift in his belief. We're now all the way into chapter 45. It's verses 25 to 28. As Pharaoh sends them home, he says to Joseph, just load your animals, depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father, I'll take care of you guys. And here in chapter 45, verse 25, then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. Like, hey, Pop, you might want to sit down for this one. He's still alive, and oh, by the way, he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because, wait, what? He did not believe them. Stood still almost like a 1/1000 almost mini heart attack. I'm not a doctor, but that's what it sounds like. Again, wait, why? Because he did not believe what? The word that was declared to him. The message proclaimed, I do not believe this. Keep going, though, because it says, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and this is the kicker for me, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And then Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. He's still kind of morbid, like I'm going to die, and like he's not ready to die yet, but I will go and see him. But that little aspect is so telling to me. Yes, when he heard, but when he saw. So there's faith at work, but it still seems to be he needed to see something. And then when he sees the carts, isn't that funny how we work? Like God says something like, okay, cool, I'll believe it, but I kind of need to see something. And then like a totally menial thing like a cart is somehow greater than, lesser than. Okay, now I believe because the equivalent of a cart, that's good enough. That's the sign that I needed. So God, now, cool, I trust you. Even though I should have trusted you when you spoke and that should have been enough, but I just need to see something. He sees the carts, revives, let's go. And I have to say, again, I can relate. I wish as your pastor I could say, I know Pastor Josh has no struggles whatsoever of faith. It's magnificent. Like, Steph, you can't laugh at that. That's talk to them afterwards, I guess. But I can relate because, you know, I have belief and I often rely upon the reality of what I can see. Like sometimes I say this to people, like, sorry to disappoint you, but I'm a normal functioning human being. And as are all of us, thus we need the word to tell us these things and remind. I already know that. Good, we need the reminders. We need to be told this. And I often need to see to really verify what I'm told is true. I need some semblance of a cart as well. Okay, now that there's a cart, okay, cool. Lord, now I know that you're at work. And I can so relate, oh, who was it? Where is it in the New Testament? The man that says, I believe, help my unbelief. Like that's not maybe a constant prayer of mine, but man, I relate to that. Chapter 46 of Genesis. Verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and he came to Beersheba and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. By the way, that's fascinating. Like when do we finally read that the Lord spoke to him? When he finally moves. Speaks to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Wait, he spoke to Israel and calls him Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Why would God say to not fear? Because probably afraid. And don't be afraid because I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. That's to say, when it's time for you to die, he'll put your hand on. He will be there with you at your death. You're going to see your son again. And then verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba. And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. When they arrive, Jacob sends Judah to Joseph. Skip all the way ahead to verse 28. There's so much to this, we obviously don't have time to read like eight chapters tonight. Verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. So they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph, verse 29, made ready his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while, as you could only imagine. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. Dude, calm down. You're like, all right. Since I have seen your face, because you're still alive. Reunited? Proven wrong? Joseph is no more. No, that's not correct. And for Simeon had already returned. Benjamin had gotten, like, everything's good. All these things are against me. Proven wrong. You're actually incorrect. None of those things were true, which he, what? Believed to be true. I believe all this is against me. Yes, there was heartbreak, and yes, there was pain along the way, really for everybody in the story, because it's people, and people are broken, and people are hurting. But God was working in ways that Jacob could never imagine, so much so, chapter 48, as Joseph's sons, Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim or Ephraim and Manasseh, when they're brought to him, notice what Jacob says. Chapter 48, verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Pause there really quick. I wonder what that was like, this realization for Joseph. My brothers are terrible. Fortunately, they decided against murdering me. This was fratricide. They said, no, we won't kill him. He's our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery instead of murdering him. Let's make a little bit of money off our kid brother. Sell him into slavery. So he goes into slavery in Egypt. Ends up in this guy's house. Like, he's fairly blessed there. Things are good. Accused of some horrendous crime. Goes to prison. Becomes the leader, other than Pharaoh, of all of Egypt. And then at this point, like, yeah, actually, I'm married. Great job. Couple of kids. Here's my dad again. Dad, everything's great. Who are these kids? Dad, these are my sons. Verse 10, chapter 48. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so they couldn't see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, let this one sink in a little bit. I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. I was convinced I would never see you again before I died. And look what God has done. Look what God knew all along. Look what God had planned all along. Here I am with my grandkids. You're as good as dead, because that's what your brothers told me. But here you are. Everything was against me and I was so wrong. And here's my grandbabies. Convinced of this. And faith not only knows, but faith, like unbelief, has a resolute conviction of something. And faith, again, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things which are unseen, the evidence of things which are invisible. This resolve, this conviction of faith, knows what God is doing, or knows that God is doing something, excuse me. Even if you don't know what He's doing, you know He is doing something. And this great resolve of faith, this conviction of faith says, though I cannot see it, because He's God and because He's for me, what He's doing for me is greater than I could imagine. I'm like Jacob most of the time, where I'm saying, no, God's for you. Okay, fine, I will concede that. Great, God, thank you for being for me. whatever it's worth, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything. Thank you very much. Everything seems to be against me. Thanks. I tend to not believe that anything good will come of it, let alone to believe that something absolutely magnificent will come of it. Like, here's your grandkids, Jacob. You were convinced of this, but God had something far greater in mind, and God has something far greater in mind than we could ever imagine. I'm not standing up here preaching prosperity and nonsense like that. But the spiritual things that God has for us and the blessings in this life, yes, God has great things in mind, even in the midst of pain and difficulty, hardship. Because what's happening during this whole, this time here with Joseph, 7 years of terrible famine. How's everybody doing? Starving. Hurting. But God, He was working. He was at work the whole time, preserving them. And how about this? Ensuring that Joseph would be there. I'm just going to keep him in prison for 2 full years. Because if I'm Joseph, I'm getting out of Dodge as soon as I, or Memphis, I guess, right? As soon as I can get out of there, I'm getting out of there. The Lord kept him there to not only preserve Israel's family, but to preserve the Egyptian people too, and to establish a place for the children of Israel to absolutely flourish. I've talked about this before, but what ends up happening as you kind of fast forward into Exodus, the growth of this little family of like 70 people into about 1 million. It was like this incubator. In the land of Goshen? Why in Goshen? Because they were like shepherds and whatnot, and the Egyptians abhorred shepherds. Like, yeah, ugh, you can stay over there. It's the best of the land, but that's good because you take care of our cattle. That's good, but an incubator. God preserved them. And Jacob couldn't see any of it, but it was true. And Joseph, of course, after dad dies, his brothers are fearful. Chapter 50. Just a couple more things here this evening. Dad dies. Brothers are thinking, now he's going to get us. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, chapter 50, verse 1-5, they saw their father was dead. They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. What are they saying? Like, he's just been faking it. He's been nice to us, but he's just waiting until he gets revenge. They're actually assuming that Joseph's like them. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. What we're actually not told is if Jacob ever even knew the story. You kind of guess that probably he knew, but did he? We don't know. But is this actually what Jacob said to them to tell Joseph? Like, he didn't say that when Joseph was there with them. I'm assuming at this point, and I might be wrong, I'm assuming they're lying. I'm assuming they're saying, Dad said you better be nice to us. And Joseph, like, well, he's weeping. Why is he weeping? He's so brokenhearted that even all this time has passed, all the kindness that he's shown to them, and they were still what? Convinced that he hated them. They knew they deserved it, but they were, again, convinced of this. And then his brothers, verse 18, they also went out and fell down before his face because they sent a servant to bring this message. Behold, we're your messengers. Wait, what are they doing? They fell down before his face, bowing down. Oh, they're fulfilling that prophecy. Interesting. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant, and I wonder what his tone was, I don't think it was angry, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. What you planned was terrible, but what God planned was this divine orchestration of all these events. If he never went to Egypt, the Egyptians and everyone else in the land, everyone starved to death. Instead, Joseph goes there and everyone eventually, ultimately, thrives, and the family becomes this nation, all these amazing things. And I thought it was terrible what you did, and because it was terrible, but God. Verse 20, this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Or Romans 8:28 is the Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 of the New Testament. Like, this one's the OG, Romans 8:28. And I have to admit, once again, that I'm more like Jacob than I am like Joseph. More like the faithless, fear-filled brothers than I should be. But this is why faith needs to be expressed from the Word. It needs to be exampled for us to see and explained to us in the Bible. We need reminders. I mean, you understand this. Maybe you don't understand this. Maybe you assume this about other people. But here's the reality. Faith does not come naturally. You probably assume that about other people. Like, they're so filled with faith. I remember as a young Christian, I was a janitor at Calvary Chapel, San Jose, California, helping out with the youth group a little bit. And there was like this big youth event. And we were just kind of sitting around this room sharing a little bit. You know, what are your fears? And what are your kind of, like, yeah, I don't always have faith. I don't always trust God. And one of the older guys in the group said, yeah, I've never really had an issue with that. I'm like, Well, good for you. And I couldn't help but think, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. So maybe that guy was good with it. But for most of us, no, faith doesn't come naturally. But this phrase comes naturally. Which phrase? All these things are against me. That comes naturally. For us, just testimony, planning to move to the furthest edge of the map. Is this really going to happen? How will this work? Can this work? Will this work? I mean, I know we're not the smartest people alive, but is this the dumbest move possible? Lord, there are plenty of doubts, there are plenty of what-ifs, and plenty of convictions of all of this being impossible. But the thing is, and one more passage here really quick. I know it's getting on in the evening. I tend to think, you know, this is impossible. But the reality, and again, the way I need to start thinking is, if God is at work, who am I to doubt Him? Last passage, I seriously promise, Exodus chapter 4. 400 years pass. There's a generation that knew not Joseph. And the Lord is in the process of sending Moses back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, the same children of Israel that grew into this nation, four long centuries later. And the Lord provided two great signs for Moses to see. Like, they're going to ask, who's the Lord? And you're going to prove it with these signs. Verse 10, there's this conversation that happens between the Lord and Moses. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord," this is O Adonai, "I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Sorry, Adonai, sorry, Master, I don't talk so good. This is just not going to work very well if this is what you have planned. And Moses is providing in this whole section basically his resume of why God cannot use him. So the Lord said in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, because of that reality, go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." God lets Moses know that he himself will enable Moses. It's a divine, "I've got this" moment. And you want Moses to say, "Okay, thanks, Lord. Sorry about that. I just, you know, I was doubting a little bit, but now I trust you." Except verse 13 starts with the word "but." But he, Moses, said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." Yeah, that's nice that you can do that. That's nice that you're the creator. But it's not going to work for me. I know you've asked me, but it's not possible. It is in the realm of that which is impossible. You need to find someone else. If you lack faith tonight, this is good news, bad news. You are in good company. And do yourself a favor. Decide to believe. Again, this is an act of the will far more than an emotion of the heart, because the emotions of the heart tend to yell at us and say, it's all against you, it's not going to work. Faith in what God has declared, faith is the evidence, it's the substance, it knows that which is invisible is reality. So once again, the tough part about faith is what is necessary for faith to be faith. You don't usually get to see what God is doing all at once and be okay with that. Our faith and the realization of our faith often comes in little chunks. Rejoice in the reality that He knows what He is doing. And truly, I'm saying rejoice, because rejoice is this commitment of the will that says, even though it seems that all is against me, yet You are God, so therefore, since You are God, not only is it going to be not terrible, not only is it not just going to be like neutral, not only is it going to be good, it's going to be better than I could have ever dreamed, and so therefore, Lord, I praise You for that. Yeah, but look around in your life, it's kind of a mess. Yeah, fine. But the Lord. But you can't even see Him. Perfect. He's the Lord nonetheless. Rejoice in that reality. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and even these simple examples from Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and on we could go through the pages of Scripture. This seems to be this part of the Bible, this whole issue of our sanctification, so much of it seems to revolve around this issue of we just don't believe You very much. We tend to lack faith. We tend to be filled with doubt. We tend to let our uncertainties and our scenarios that surround us be the thing that governs us and defines us, when we should say, no, but God has said this. And God, since You have said this, since all these things are, in fact, working for my good, then I'm going to trust You even in the face of what I see. In the face of what I see, I'm going to declare, God, You are still good. You still got a great plan. And thank You for that. Thank You for Your plan. Thank You for Your care, Your concern for me. You have more concern for my future than I can ever imagine. And may we decide, may we cling to that type of faith, lean into it. God, that we would just really have that conviction. You're still God. You are still good. You're still good at what You do. And nothing that confronts us can ever even challenge that. You are who You are, and You've called us to be Your kids. And the cross proves that while we were sinners, You loved us. And if You spared not Your own Son for our sakes, how much more will You give us everything that we need on this side of eternity until we all get to heaven? Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And would You forgive us for our doubts? And, Lord, help our collective unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great night.